Well, in Romans 12, the very next verse to which we come introduces the outcome of all that we've been talking about in this chapter. We've been talking about a new identity and a new ability. Our new identity is who we are before God. That's a place of security, place to stand, place to handle life, a refuge to which to retreat in times of distress or pressure or failure, a place of restoration, of recovery. It's what is beautifully pictured throughout the whole of the Old Testament in the imagery of the Psalms, so oftentimes as God, a mighty fortress, place of a strong tower to whom the righteous run and are safe. All these things are being depicted by, depicting this great truth that we have set forth here, that we are no longer what we once were. A basic change in our identity has occurred. We must not go on living on the same basis that we once did. We must not take our sense of security, our sense of worth, from our performance and what other people think about us, but learn to take it from the unchangeable estimation of God. What a difference that makes. That's a freeing truth. Nothing is more freeing than that. That brings you into the liberty that is in Christ Jesus. You don't need anybody for the satisfaction of those deep worth needs of the heart. You can enjoy everybody because you don't any longer need them. And that's freedom. And this is what this whole line of truth is designed to teach. Then we have a new ability. A new a power to function in the gifts of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit. Resurrection power in our life. So we have a whole new life. And if we live it on those terms, we're providing, as we've seen, a demonstration by which we're proving to people who are convinced otherwise that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Now the proof will come out in the form of love. And that's why this next section begins with these words. Let love be genuine. Or as the NIV puts it, let love must be sincere. Or Philip says, let us have no imitation Christian love. And the Greek is clear in stating, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, nothing, in my judgment, has been more detrimental to the witness of the church than phony Christian love. Christian hypocrisy. Somebody said to me the other day, right here, how easy it is in a church to drift into a pattern of letting people see only the superficial aspects of your life. You hide things from everyone. You don't let anyone know your hurts. You don't let anyone know your struggles. You don't let anyone see your failures. And you don't allow anyone to get close to your life. Keep everybody at arm's length so that they think everything's going well, and we actually fall into the pattern of lying about ourselves. Somebody asks us how things going. We've just had a big fight with our mate. Our kids have just run off and rebelled, and we smile and say, great, everything's great. Now that's phony Christian love. And we've actually practiced it so widely and so long that we actually think that it's right. It's what we ought to do. And it never seems to occur to us that it's sheer hypocrisy. And I think it's been the one thing that has turned off a whole generation of youth more than anything else from the church, because they sense the emptiness of our love words and the fact that they do not represent reality. So the word of Scripture is, let love be genuine. And people ought to be open about where they are. Everywhere in Scripture you have these admonitions. Bear one another's burdens. How can you do that if you don't know what they are? Confess your sins one to another. Pray for one another. And it never seems to dawn on us that if the name of the game out in the world is cover up, that don't let anybody close to you, project an image of what you want to be, then surely the name of the game when you come into Christ and His honesty and truthfulness is open up, let Him see. Because they also will see not only the hurt, but the healing. And how can they see the healing unless they see the hurt? So let love be genuine, Paul says. And to help us with this, he shows us what genuine love will look like. In two different realms. In the realm of the believing community of the church and the family, and in the realm of Christians out in the midst of the hurly-burly and the nitty-gritty of life out in the world. Love, how does it work? How does it act in these situations? People are always saying of Christianity, or at least inferring, that it's impractical. I don't know anything more practical than a chapter like this. It's dealing with the very practical matters of what, how you're going to act or react when you're in touch with normal human situations. And therefore, its exhortation is to us to, in all cases, without fail, be genuine. All right, let love be genuine. Love is the decision we make to act, to commit ourselves to act on the behalf or best interests of another. It's not a feeling we have drawing us out toward them. That's affection. And it often accompanies love, but it isn't love itself. Love is a decision. And nothing is more helpful to us than to understand that. That it's therefore something we decide to do. And all the appeals of Scripture are addressed to us on that basis. The command of our Lord, love one another. Now, this word alone indicates that the Christian community is to be, therefore, primarily a loving community. And I think churches and homes where love is not very much in evidence, where people are cold or distant or formal, are a travesty on the intent of the Spirit in bringing into being the body of Christ. It is to be a loving community where love and compassion and forgiveness and understanding are very much in evidence. And these are the ways it will be recognizable. Six things the apostle says about love as it's manifested to other Christians. And because of the nature of this conference, I want to limit this primarily as much as we can to love in the home between husbands and wives and children, parents and children. And then that's verses 9 through 13, and then verses 14 to the end of the chapter is love out in the world, love in the non-Christian community. All right, here it is. First quality, first mark of love between two people, Christians. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. That's another way of saying what we often put in familiar words. Don't reject the person because of the sin. Love does not reject persons because the performance level is not acceptable. That's what we're saying. It's hypocritical to do so. That's not genuine love. I've been in so many churches where if somebody steps out of line in even small ways, they're turned off. Everybody turns them off. Nobody will talk to them hardly or have anything to do with them. And if it's some open, blatant form of evil, they just exclude them, ostracize them, won't even go see them or have anything to do with them because they fear they're going to be contaminated by that. I see that is not genuine love. Love does not reject the person because of the sin. And you can see how this would apply between mates. You don't get angry because your mate does not behave in a pattern that always pleases you. You don't get cold and distant and refuse to talk to them because they have some irritating little habit that you don't like. That would be a phony love to do that. False love. Also, it's hypocrisy to condone sin because you do accept the person. To always excuse what people do because you love the person. That too is false love. As Paul is saying here, hold fast to what is good, hate what is evil. And that's not easy, always easy to do. We all are capable of irritating other people, especially in our homes and in our mates. You know, it may be little things. She leaves the cap off the toothpaste tube all the time. Just never puts it on. And you get so irritated by that. Or hangs the nylons in the bathroom. And you run into those flimsy things every time you turn around, see. Or he won't pick up his socks or leaves them laying all over the house. And, you know, those irritating things like that. And you don't reject the person because that isn't love. That's what Paul is saying here. We're getting some asides here. I have to put in print. Then the second mark of true love. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, what he's saying there is, remember that your relationship of concern toward each other does not arise out of your normal feelings of friendship for someone, but out of your relationship you have with them. In other words, you're to act in love, not simply because you fit with somebody. You share a common response with them. But because you're bound to one another by a relationship, which in this case is brother-sister relationship. You belong to one another. You're in the same family together. And therefore, you see, this would do away with all the idea of cliques in a church. You don't just get with those that you enjoy being with, but you reach out to those that you are related to, whether you enjoy being with them or not. And you're courteous and kind and loving toward them, whether you have anything in common with them or not, because you do have something in common, and that is your relationship in Christ. And this is what he's saying. Then the third mark. Love, outdo one another, he says, in showing honor. Actually, I like Philip's translation of this, be willing to let the other man have the credit. Years ago, in my young Christian life, I saw a sign on the wall that had a profound effect on me, one of those little office signs that you see so frequently, and it said this. It said, there's no limit to the good a man can do if he doesn't care who gets the credit. And I found that to be true, that if you really aren't always trying to be recognized for everything you've done, and you don't get upset if somebody else gets credited for something you did, and you don't demand that, you know, that you be given that credit, there's no amount of good that you can do, no limit to the amount of good that you can do. You can just do all kinds of things, and God's cause gets advanced even if yours doesn't. This is what he's talking about. Love is like that. I have a dear friend whom some of you I'm sure know, who works in Washington, D.C. His name is Doug Coe. He's behind the presidential prayer breakfast there. Doug is a man who, when he was a student at Oregon University, led Mark Hatfield to Christ. Mark was a professor there. And Doug has had a marvelous ministry of working behind the scenes. And I don't know anybody that exemplifies this more than Doug Coe. You never hear of him behind the names of Chuck Colson, Senator Hughes, Mark Hatfield, and some of these prominent Christians who are in public affairs in Washington. You hear a lot about them, but the guy behind the scenes is Doug Coe. And hardly anybody ever hears about him, because he doesn't care who gets the credit. And his ministry in Washington has been fantastic. He's had the most profound effect upon this nation through its leaders working behind the scenes. And he's very careful to see that he never gets thrust into the public gaze. And he just is such a beautiful picture to me of this kind of spirit. And then the fourth mark, never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Those three phrases all add up to a consistent enthusiasm, don't they? Never flag in zeal. But it's a deepening level of understanding of why, see? Outwardly, there's no diminishing of enthusiasm. Why? Because they're aglow with the Spirit. And why that? Because their service is unto the Lord. So that these tie together here very beautifully. I think that's the key, is that we're able to do some of these hard, sometimes what appears to be hard things that Scripture asks of us to one another, because we do them unto the Lord. Have you noticed how many times that's the motivation in the letters of Paul? Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Husband, love your wives and be not bitter against them for the Lord's sake. That means that it's not because your wife changed that you're not to be bitter against her. It's because the Lord asked you to do it. Or it's not because your husband is so easy to get along with and is so loving toward you that you're to support him and back him up. It's because the Lord asked you to do so. And that's where enthusiasm comes from. Your motivation, you see, is not unto your mate, but unto the Lord. This is where love can function. I find it in my own life easy to obey the Lord, but hard to obey other people. I don't like that. But if the Lord, if I'm convinced the Lord wants me to do it to them, then I find it easy to do. And this is the secret of motivation. Never losing enthusiasm, because the purpose, the person to whom you do this, is the Lord and the Spirit. Then another mark, fifth mark. Rejoice in your hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now there's another similar thing. Rejoicing in hope. Never giving up. Never getting discouraged and quitting. Saying, oh, this is hopeless. There's no use. No use going on. No, love does not do that. It rejoices in hope. Why? Because it's patient in tribulation, knowing, you see, that God is at work and therefore continuing in prayer, constant in prayer. Now that's the way you take the difficult stages of life. Wait and expect that God is doing something in this scene. He said he would and he will. And though you can't see it for the moment, don't give up your hope. Be constant in prayer, reminding the Lord. You know, I was helped so much by our Lord's definition of prayer in a passage in Luke 11, where he says, prayer consists of three basic things, ask, seek, and knock. And every one of those represents a kind of approach, a specialized approach to a different category of need. Asking is certain needs we have that we can get immediate answers to. There are personality needs for love, patience, wisdom, understanding, and so on. Ask and you will receive, Jesus said. Seek and you will find. Now that's a different kind of need. That's something that needs investigation. needs you to think about it a bit and mull it over in your mind. Pursue it a bit. Try to find out what's going on. But the answer is always sure. Seek and you will find. And then there's those knock and it will be open to you. Now knock is a repetition of request, isn't it? Coming again and again and again and again. And this is what prayer is to be. It's to be constant in these certain categories where you are excluded from something, a door needs to be opened, something needs to be changed. We're to keep coming, knocking again and again, but knock and it shall be opened. You know, there's been something, I've been knocking at a door that's been closed. My wife and I, we've been knocking at for over 7 years now. And the door remains closed. But we have the assurance that it will be open. And I've often stood in front of that door in imagination, and by faith is written across it those words, "It shall be open." Because Jesus said so. Knock, and it shall be opened. And so, that's the way you can keep patient in tribulation. Because you know that God is going to fulfill His word. And this is the answer to it. And then the sixth mark of prayer, of true love among Christians, is contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. What a beautiful ministry that is. Of being aware of people's needs, your family's needs, your children's needs, and giving yourself to meet those, contributing to those needs. Literally, it's pursuing the love of strangers. And in our congregation, we have a habit now, instead of having everybody sit and listen to the organ play during the offering, we get them to turn around and meet everybody and get acquainted with them. And especially if they're strangers, to invite them home to dinner. And we're getting so many people that are getting invitations home to dinner now. And new friendships springing up overnight. Just a simple little thing of every Sunday expecting to add a couple of places at your table and bring someone home from the service with you. And it just does marvels at getting people to feel accepted and warm, warmly welcome, and entering into the life of a congregation's relationship. Well, now Paul moves to love exhibited to the non-Christian world. How's it going to look like when you go to work Monday morning? What do you park your Christian love and to bless them? I know of a man in Dallas, Texas. He's a big football player and a Christian. Became a Christian in his adult life. He was born on Halloween, and so his nickname is Spook. And he was driving a car downtown in Dallas traffic one day, and he got caught in a traffic glut. And every car on the freeway came to a halt. And what made it irritating to him was the car behind him kept honking its horn all the time. And he couldn't move, and yet the guy kept honking. And he just felt his ire rising within him, and he grit his teeth and cursed under his breath. And still this guy, he kept honking behind him. Finally, he jumped out of the car and went back there, and he saw it was a high school kid. He reached in the open window and grabbed that kid by the collar and dragged him over, and he thrust his face down. He says, "If you honk that horn one more time, I'm going to smash your face in." And the kid looked up at him with amazement. He said, "Well, sir, I'm sorry." He said, "I didn't mean to offend you, but I was just doing what your sign says, honk if you love Jesus." And you know what that guy did? Big as he was, he knelt beside the car in the highway. And he said, "Son, I ask your forgiveness. He said, I tell you this, that's my wife's car. And I didn't know that was there. But he said, that's no excuse for the way I behave. None at all. And he said, I ask you to forgive me. And the kid looked at him and he says, yeah, that's okay, I understand. And they got to talking to one another and found where they lived. And they struck up a friendship and really become close friends since then. But it's a great lesson, isn't it? It's amazing what difference it makes. This is where our Christianity is really laid on the line. How do you respond when people persecute you? Nothing will make them sit up and take notice than to have you react differently than they expect you to do by cursing them back. All right, the second mark. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's a beautiful mark. It says, love will adjust to other people's moods. We're always running into people who are very sincere Christians who feel that they're evangelizing by kind of running up to people and not even taking a moment even to find out where they are emotionally and beginning to talk to them about their soul. Now, I understand the zeal behind that, but I think that that is a violation of Christian love, because it isn't making any adjustment or any even awareness of where somebody is feeling at the moment. To rush into a party or a bar where people are enjoying themselves or trying to, and grab the microphone and start shouting Christian slogans at them, it appears to me to be not only, you know, counterproductive. It really drives people away from Christ. I've always felt it's fair that if you're going to keep long lists of how many you lead to Christ, you ought to keep lists of how many you drive away from Christ, too. And this is a word of warning here to adjust to people's moods. Weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If somebody's going through a hard, pressured time, they don't want to have you come in and start talking about all the joy of being a Christian and putting them down as though they were wrong in feeling this sorrow and this hurt. Sit down with them and understand and listen to them a little bit. That's what he's saying. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And then the third mark of love out in the world is, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And here the apostle is clearly saying, love does not show partiality to person. It isn't name-dropping. It isn't seeking out the up-and-ups and ignoring, being indifferent to the lowly people. It's amplified in these words. Don't seek higher up people, but associate with common people. That's what he means when he says here, live in harmony with one another. Be available to those on the way who are at the lower levels, so-called, of life. It's always been impressive to me that when Jesus went to Jerusalem, he didn't stay at the Intercontinental Hotel up on the Mount of Olives. He stayed out with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus out in the little village of Bethany. Of course, they didn't have the Intercontinental Hotel then, but they had equivalents. But he didn't stay there. He was down with these obscure people, lowly people, simple people. And what a testimony that is of the reality of God's view of mankind. There's nothing gives away your value system more than toadying to the rich and seeking their favor, because you're saying that they're the important people, but God doesn't see it that way. So Christian love does not show partiality to persons. Then the fourth mark of it is an important one. Repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. Now that sounds like almost it's repeating what you have in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. But the emphasis in this verse is this word, in the sight of all. What he's saying basically is don't take a silent revenge. Don't be sneaky and underhanded in getting back at people. We're not to get back at them at all, and especially not to do it in a sneaky or underhanded way. Do not give back evil for evil, but plan to do right before all men. It's literally what he says here. I think he's recognizing the ease with which we can take a silent revenge by subterfuge. This goes on oftentimes in a family. You punish your mate by not forgiving them when they have said they've done something wrong. You know, oftentimes you see a couple that one will recognize they've offended the other, and they'll say so, and the other one will not really forgive them. Or they won't even talk about it. They say, I don't want to talk about this. Why? Because they don't want it settled. They want to hurt the other person for a while. Make him feel uncomfortable. Make her feel uncomfortable. And they're getting back at them in what looks like a legitimate way. And that's what it's talking about here. You recall that story that came out of the war about the American flyers that had a Korean houseboy, and they were always playing tricks on him, nailing his shoes to the floor and putting short sheeting the bed, putting water up over the door, and so on. And he took it with such good grace that they finally felt ashamed of themselves. And one day they called him in and they said, Kim, you have been such a prince about all the nasty things we've done to you. We're really sorry. And we want to promise you that we're not going to treat you like this anymore. And he looked at him. He said, you mean no more nail shoes to floor? They said, no more. And no more short sheet bed? No more. And no more water over door? No more. So with a big smile, he said, okay, no more spitty and soupy then. Now that's what he's talking about here, see? Don't spit in somebody's soup. Taking a sneaky revenge in some way. Fifth, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Love always seeks to be at peace. Now, it's not always possible. The apostle recognizes that. But let others break that peace, not you. Remember the world's slogan, it takes two to tangle. Well, just spell that T-A-N-G-L-E instead of T-A-N-G-O. It takes two to tangle. And don't let it start with you. He's really urging us, saying that love is always trying to find a way out of conflict so it doesn't come. Now, sometimes you can't avoid it. And if it's there, then don't try to run from it. Confrontation, honesty, in honesty and openness is the best way to settle it. But if it's possible at all, try to work it around another way as long as you possibly can. That's the mark of love. And then the sixth one, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here's love in action, out in the world. Never get even. Never avenge yourself. Don't pay back in kind. Your neighbor throws his garbage over your fence, don't throw two garbage loads back. Or get even in some way. Elaine and I were just up yesterday to visit an old friend up on the hill whom we've known for many years, and she was telling us about another young man that we've known and loved for a long time, who with his brother was out hunting. And they came to a place where the one boy knew the man, and he had invited him, in fact, to come out hunt on his property. And this boy went on ahead and met the farmer and talked to him about it. And the man said, "Oh, sure, we'd be glad to have you hunt here anytime you like." He said, "I'd like to ask one favor of you." He said, "We've got an old mule. See that old mule out there?" He said, "He's so decrepit. He's 25 years old, and he is in misery most of the time. But none of us have the heart to shoot him. So if you're when you're shooting, shoot the mule. If you'll do it for us, it'll just solve a problem for us." Well, these two brothers were, this is a true story, by the way, these two brothers were rivals. They're always playing jokes on each other. And so when this first boy came back to the car where the other was, he said to him, "You know what that guy did? He was so mean. He wouldn't let us hunt on his property at all. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shoot his mule." So he grabbed a rifle and he shot the mule. And the other brother stood there with his mouth open in amazement. And he thought, "Well, if he's just going to do that, okay, I'll do it." So he grabbed his rifle and shot a cow. And he tells his story as the folly of trying to get even. Because it took him a long time to work out that problem with this farmer. Anytime you try to get even, you see, you're taking it out of God's hand. And in fact, this verse suggests that there are two things, two good reasons why you must never try to get even. First, God is already at work doing it. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. See, God knows that some injustice has occurred. And he's a God of justice and a God of who's a God of wrath. He gets angry when he sees injustice occurring, and he has a way of correcting it. Now, he's not going to smite them down like you'd like to have him do, but he will adjust it. He'll make it, he'll take care of it, and he'll do it in a way that will work out to the best interests of that person, and that's what we get mad about. We don't want that. We want satisfaction. Forgetting how many times we've been treated with grace instead of justice. And so leave it to the wrath of God. He's doing something. You don't know quite what, but leave God to work. And second, remember, God claims the sole right to this kind of work. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And anytime you insist on trying to get even, you're taking over God's job. And you'll botch it up and make it worse. And this is where escalation comes in. Conflict rapidly escalates when you try to get even. And pay back in kind and avenge yourself. And that's why the human dilemma is always one of increasing conflict because of that. Well, you say, "Am I supposed to just sit there and take it then?" Oh, no, there's something you can do. He says so. No, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. That's an imagery that comes out of the world before matches were invented. How did you start a fire back in that ancient world when there were no matches? Well, you went to your neighbor and borrowed some coals. And you carried them in a earthen jar on your head. Everything is carried on the head in those Oriental countries. And if your neighbor, you see, even though he may have been angry at you about something, wanted to be a kind and considerate, loving neighbor, he wouldn't just give you a little handful of coals that might go out before you get home. He'd fill the jar. He'd heap coals of fire. He'd be generous in his response. That's the picture here. So what he's talking about is if your enemy is thirsty or hungry, Be generous in your response in meeting his need. It's amazing how that works. I had a friend tell me about an incident in his own life when he and his wife moved into a new neighborhood. And when they were standing out in their new yard, the next door neighbor came over. And he had a grouchy look on his face, and he says, I understand you've bought this property. And he said, yes, I have. Well, he said, you bought yourself a lawsuit. He said, what do you mean? Well, he said, the man who sold you this property didn't tell you, did he, that this fence is 6 inches over on my side of the property line. And I'm going to see that I get my property back. And if you're not going to work it out, I'll have my lawyer sue you for this. And this man said, well, sir, he said, we don't have to live like that. If that property is, I'll have it surveyed, and if it is fence is on your side, I'll be glad to remove it. And the man hardly knew what to do. He just turned on his heel and went back into the house. And after a bit, this Christian man told his wife the incident, and they were working in their house, getting ready for as they were moving in. And the wife said, "I'm going to bake a pie for tonight, and you know, I'll just bake another pie for our neighbor here." And so she did. She made a beautiful coconut cream pie, and she took it over and rang the doorbell. And the lady came to the door, and she said, "Well, you know, I know we're new neighbors, and I know we're new in the neighborhood, and I'm not trying to." Do anything particularly except just be neighborly. But we had a pie and I had some extra stuff and I made this and I brought it over and thought you and your husband might enjoy it. And the lady took it for a minute, didn't know what to do, squeezed out a thank you and then went back into the house and slammed the door. And this lady went home and after a bit the phone rang and it was the next door woman. And she said, "I just want to apologize for our actions." She said, "You know, I really didn't know what to expect." But she said, "When you brought that pie over, I hardly knew what to say. But my husband and I have eaten it. It's delicious pie. And I just want to thank you for it." And there was a noticeable softening of her attitude. And so the lady said, "Well, you know, we're going to get acquainted with the neighborhood and we don't know much about this. Would you two mind being our guides? Would you mind just riding around the car with us for a bit and showing us where stores are and everything?" And the lady said, "Well, I'll ask my husband." So she, in a moment she came back and she said, "Yes, we'd love to do it." And the final scene was they were riding off together in the car, chatting amiably away. And as they were driving off, the man said to this other man, "You can forget about that lawsuit. We'll work out this some way or another." Now see what a difference that makes. And this is what Paul is talking about. When Christians live like they ought to live in the midst of the world, they'll constantly be surprising others by their attitude of love and their willingness to work things out. And so the whole section concludes with, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's where Christian witness really rests. Now, we're going to go right on into a communion service, which is a recognition, always and anew, of the act of love on our Lord's part, who, when we were yet sinners, remember, while we were still rebels, came and loved us, won us back to himself. And this is to be the pattern, then, of our activity with those around about us. I don't think we have any idea what power we release into life to transform life in our homes or in our community by simple obedience to these injunctions of Scripture. Let's bow together in prayer, and then Ken will come and lead us in this communion service. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of grace, the God of forgiveness, the God of peace, the God of love, and that love reaches beyond the fault and the aggravation and the irritation and the insult and ministers to the heart behind it. Help us then to be loving people this way, Lord, forgiving, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Freely you have received, freely give. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.